Well, good morning, Christ Community Church. It's good to be here with you today. Cody is suffering from vertigo, and so it's hitting him pretty hard. So if you just keep him in your prayers, and keep all yourselves in prayer as well, because you have to put up with me today. And as everyone knows, I'm pretty long-winded, so you'll definitely be out by 2 to see Charlie Kirk's memorial service on TV today. Anyways, so today we're getting into Genesis chapter 6. So if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and what we see is Moses has written this book in Genesis, most likely while the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. They were supposed to be in the land, in the promised land already, but they saw giants. And they saw giants, and they said that we appeared to be like grasshoppers, tiny grasshoppers in their eyes. And so because their fear of these giants was greater than the fear of the Lord, they refused to go in. And their punishment by God was that they would wander around in the desert for 40 years until all that generation had passed away, and God would bring the new generation into the promised land. And so it's here that we find ourselves, where Moses is writing the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy to the children of Israel. He's writing the children of Israel to tell them who this God Yahweh was that delivered them from the slavery of the Egyptians and had brought them out of that slavery. He's writing to let them know who this God was and what he did. He's letting them know that their God is the most powerful God that created everything in 6 days. That their God is the one that is gracious, that when mankind fell, the very man of Adam and Eve, who were meant to be images of God, who were meant to reflect glory in who they were and what they did to God as God's images in having dominion, that this mankind decided to disobey God and therefore deny glory to God, to bring their own desires for themselves up above the desire of that they were created for in bringing God's glory. That this God, Yahweh, was gracious. And in Genesis 3:15, we see that God promised a seed, and this seed would someday come and redeem the world from sin. It would crush sin. It would have victory over death itself and bring eternal life. And this is the seed that we see now. We see Moses bringing the means of this seed to bear as he reports what all of God has done before even making his people Israel. And so we see since the fall of mankind and up to this point, there have been prophets that we're going to see. There have been some prophets proclaiming the Lord, but they didn't have the fullness of Scripture at the time. There was no chosen people yet. There was no law of Moses. None of these economies even existed at this point. And so what we see is that God's economy to restrain evil since the fall of man at this point was man's conscience. Man's conscience. This is something that is God-given to all mankind. To everyone sitting here today, we all have a conscience. And conscience, that word conscience, just means with knowledge. Hold on one second. So conscience means with knowledge. And it's basically everyone has the ability to distinguish a general right from wrong. We know generally what pleases God and what does not. And so at this stage of the game, in Genesis chapter 6, we see this economy of conscience coming into play. And so just a couple of things about conscience, so you know where we're at in the Scriptures right now, is that the conscience gives humanity the ability to perform self-evaluation. In Acts chapter 24:16, we see that Paul said, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men." This is the ability to have a good conscience through this reflection. Even unbelievers have a conscience that bears witness to the presence of the law of God that is innately written on their hearts. In Romans 2, verses 14 through 15, Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So all people, whether believers or unbelievers, have a conscience that has some knowledge of God's law written in their hearts. We also see that conscience is a servant of the individual's value system. That conscience is a servant to the individual's value system. An immature or a weak value system produces a weak conscience, while a fully formed value system produces a strong sense of right and wrong. Today, in the Christian life, one's conscience can be driven by an inadequate understanding of scriptural truth. And that inadequate understanding of scriptural truth thus produces an inadequate conscience. And so while your conscience may tell you to do something, it is not the conscience alone that we are to obey. We're to obey God's word. We're to understand his word. We're to be in his word every day. That word is a living word that transforms us and matures our conscience. It emboldens our conscience and makes it strong and makes it something worth convicting us so that we can properly reflect on what we're doing. So this conscience can produce feelings of guilt and shame that are disproportionate to the issues of hand if we don't know the scriptures. Maturing in the faith through God's word strengthens the conscience. And lastly, we need to understand that the conscience can be seared. When you think about cooking steaks on a grill, the first thing you typically want to do is you want to sear that steak. You want to prevent all the juices from leaving. So in this sense, it's kind of a similar searing in that this searing of the conscience really makes us totally insensitive to it. When we reject the conscience and we violate the conscience, it sears the conscience and makes us less sensitive to it. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron." And so this is the economy of conscience during this age of Noah that we're talking about. Before the flood is the era of God's economy, his way of dealing with mankind, his way of restraining the evil of a fallen mankind is through predominantly the conscience. All throughout God's various economies for mankind and across scriptures and human history, to the present, to the future that we look forward to, we see God's testing of humanity in every detail with these various economies. In every time period for each of God's economies, God is giving a chance to every aspect of mankind to prove itself. Whether it's through the economy of human conscience, whether it's through the economy of human government, whether it's through the economy of a chosen promise through Abraham, whether it's through the economy of the Mosaic law, whether it's through the economy of the church itself. All these economies are giving mankind a chance to prove itself. Every aspect and every opportunity is given to mankind to know and understand God. Yet every one of these economies end and a great apostasy. And why is that? Because mankind cannot fill its destiny to ultimately be redeemed. No economy starts and stops with man. Mankind does not have the ability to redeem itself. And so these economies actually offer the world throughout its history and into the future a moment to look and say, we fail at every point. But yet God is gracious, and God continues to provide the means for this seed that was promised to Adam and Eve from the very beginning to come through and fulfill the destiny of mankind being redeemed and this world being redeemed along with it. And the only economy that will ever be fruitful, the only economy that will ever last, is when He is reigning on high. A people who have been given a new heart, have literally become a new creation by Him, who have been given a desire to serve Him alone. That is the final economy that will last forevermore into the future. And so we see that God makes us new creations that want to follow Him. And in this time period, though, before the flood, God's economy for mankind to restrain evil, again, is through man's conscience. And what is the result? In the first 8 verses of Genesis 6, we see that mankind had become corrupted. This is what Cody preached on last week. The earth was filled with violence. Their consciences were seared. The earth even had giants living on it. What did this mean to the children of Israel? What did Moses' audience, who he's writing this to, how did this impact Israel to hear that the earth was filled with violence and that giants actually resided in the land? Well, I'm sure this caused them to reflect, well, hey, you know what? It was giants and our fear of giants that brought us here and wandering in the desert to begin with, rather than having the fear of the Lord. This would have really resonated with the children of Israel as they read this. This would have resonated with the fact that Moses goes on to show how God is stronger than the giants, and God wiped out the giants in the time of the flood. This would give them hope for the new generation that would go into the land of Canaan, and that they would see that God's judgment on this pervasive evil, God's judgment on these giants that accompany this evil, that God would fight their fight and be victorious to them if only they put their trust in the Lord. And so the main message today, the main message that Moses was giving to the children of Israel in this book of Genesis, in this passage in chapter 6, was that Israel would learn that God brings judgment against those who oppose Him and gives grace to those who trust in Him alone. And again, this significance to the people wandering the desert for the 40 years is one of hope. Yes, they messed up. And yes, now they have to deal with the results of sin. You know, God doesn't just take away the results of sin out of our lives, the destruction that sins cost. It's kind of like if you viewed sin as a nail and you hammer that nail into the wall. God can remove the nail, but the hole is still there. The destruction from sin is still there, and it's something that we all deal with. But there is eternal life with the Lord to those that put their trust in Him. There is a way forward that gives life, that gives a life worth living for Him. And we're going to see that today through Noah. And so that takes us to today's passage in Genesis 6, verses 9. And I got to think, I'm preaching all the way to the end of 7. So I'm going to try to do this as quick as I can. But I got to think, Cody kind of did this on purpose. He preached 8 verses last week. And then he gave the various views about who the sons of God were. Were they angels? Were they the genealogy of Seth? And then he gave what his view was that the sons of God from last week had to do with the people from the lineage of Seth. And then I said, okay, well, the next week I'm going to give my view. And he goes, good, but you're going to go all the way to the end of 7. So he doesn't give me any time. So we do have a disagreement in a friendly way and on a tertiary manner. I do believe that the sons of God were fallen angels. Okay, so you can go look in that yourself. I'm not going to explain it because I got to get back to the passage that we're on. But I do think that also is one of the reasons God sent the flood as well. And we'll get to that in a minute. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your perfect word. Lord, we delight in your word. Your word is perfect. It's holy. It is everything we need, not to satisfy our curiosity, but it is everything we need, Lord, for our faith and our practice in it. With the gifts you have bestowed every believer, your word is complete for our understanding, for our clarity, Lord, that we know how to serve you with the knowledge and with our gifts, Lord, to come alongside our church and serve the body well. Lord, may your word continue to transform us. May it be a mirror and convict us of sin that we can see our reflection in, that we don't walk away and forget about what we've seen in this mirror, Lord, but we leave today inspecting ourselves in light of your truth so that we can be better reflectors of glory to you alone, God. We pray this in all your name. Amen. So Genesis 6, chapter 9, this is the genealogy, and that word, it means toledos. It just means these are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The book of Genesis is really, Moses divided this into 11 sections. Each section starts with what's called in Hebrew the toledotes. And the toledot just means the generations of, or the descendants of. And every section, the toledot acts as a header. It tells you now what the generations are, and then it moves on to the next story, to the next chapter, if you will, in the book of Genesis. And what we see, though, is that moving on from that, we see that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. This does not mean that Noah is sinless, because we're told in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Believers are not perfect. Nobody is perfect. Since Adam, we have inherited a sin nature when we were born. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners to begin with. And so all have sinned. Noah also was a sinner. So what does this mean that he was a just man, perfect in his generations? Well, Noah was not sinless, but yet compared to his contemporaries, compared to his generations, Noah was pure, he was wholesome, and he was honorable. We see what his generation looked like. Outside of him and his seven other family members, all of the world had become insanely wicked. But yet, in spite of this, in the face of this, Noah was pure and wholesome. God considered him to be righteous. So we also see that this same wording of this purity, of this wholesomeness, was also used of Job. Job was considered by God to be a pure and wholesome man. And we also see this used of the animals that were fit for sacrifice. The unblemished lamb, the spotless lamb. These are not saying that these lambs were perfect, but they were able to be used by God for sacrifice. They were wholesome. They were pure. And it says that Noah walked with God. What does this phrase mean, Noah walked with God? Well, it's describing a pattern of personal and divine encounters with God that always precede a calling of divine service. So Noah had this pattern of somehow divine encounters with God. And it wasn't divine encounters with God just to be having divine encounters with God. Anytime you have a divine encounter with God, there is a calling of God with it. And that calling of God is somehow going to perform a divine service. And so you and your personal relationship with God is not just to have a personal relationship with God and then you forget everything else throughout the day. your walk with God should be defined by calling to service for God as well. And in today, in our part that God has allowed us to play in the course of human history, in his economy of the church, we don't just walk with God, we are called to his service. We see this in the Great Commission, right? To go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has taught us, and lo, he will be with us to the end of the age. And so there is no spiritual growth. There is no walking with God and then not fulfilling what he has called us to do. And the same thing speaks for Noah. Noah was righteous in that he trusted God. Noah had a relationship with God, some sort of divine presence with Noah. And Noah was called by God into service. We see this happen with Adam and Eve. This same phraseology happens with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1, 26 through 28, God spoke with Adam and Eve face to face and gave the mandate of their service to have dominion. And then we see this with Enoch. Later on, Enoch is the seventh descendant of Adam. And Enoch, also this phraseology applied to him as well. We see that in the Jewish pseudepigrapha, which is not the canon of Scripture, but it is good for historical purposes, we see that in the pseudepigrapha, it displays Enoch as a prophet of God. So God was speaking to Enoch during this time. And possibly quoting from 1 Enoch 1:9, or possibly even an oral tradition that even predates that book, we see Jude verses 14 through 15 presenting Enoch as preaching against the apostates in his day and prophesying God's judgment upon them. So we do see in this early time that Enoch is a prophet of God. And what do all prophets do? They proclaim God's word. They preach repentance so that the people who are wicked can turn from their sin and turn to God. That is what a prophet does. That's what Enoch was said to do by Jude. And then we come to Noah in our text today. Noah's the 10th descendant of Adam. And now Noah is said to walk with God. Hebrews 11:7 states that Noah had a prophetic ministry using what Gregory Palamas of our very own calls the biggest object lesson in history, the ark. Right? What a big object lesson. He's building it. It's huge. It's right there behind him. What better conditions can you have than preaching God's coming judgment, but yet the grace he extends to those that repent? And Hebrews 11:7 states, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to the faith. And 2 Peter 2:5 further states, and God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And so we see that Noah walked with God, and in this, Noah was commissioned by God to preach and proclaim the judgment of the Lord. And it would be him and his seven family members that would be the sole people who were living repentant lifestyles and putting their trust in the Lord who would be in the ark. And Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is our three sons. Shem is the father of the Shemites. Today we call the Shemites the Semites or the Semitic people. And so the father of all the Semitic people, and this would be the Jews that we see today, of Israel that we see today, their father goes all the way back to Shem. Jacob was a descendant of Shem. I'm sorry, Eber was also a great grandson of Shem. And Eber is the father of the Eberus, or we call them the Hebrews. So the Hebrews come from Shem's great-grandson, whose name was Eber. Later on, we would see that Jacob was a descendant of Eber, Abraham, and Isaac. And God renamed Jacob to Israel, and his descendants were called the Israelites. And so we see the Shemites, the Semites, the Semitic people. We see the Hebrews, and now we see the Israelites. And God was preserving a line for his seed. Again, this is a Toledot. When it says that Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth, this is another section. We're starting a new section with this Toledot, with this genealogy. And this new section is going to get into the flood. But what we see is all throughout this, God is using Noah and his sons to have a means of preserving the seed when all seems lost. And so the history of redemption of the world continues. It might be known that Ham is the father of the Egyptians, and sometimes in the Bible, Egypt is actually called Ham. And so Ham is the father of the Egyptians, the Africans, and the Asiatic people. You see this in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. Japheth is the father of the Greek and the European people. This is also in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. And so we go on in our text. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. How important is it that we understand that everyone was corrupt? Like he repeats himself many times in this short sentence, right? Of speaking to the total corruption of mankind. This leads us to a point. God is the one that determined they were corrupt. God is the judge of all mankind. There is no other judge greater than our God. When we see the Supreme Court making ruling on the laws of the land and their constitutionality, it doesn't stop there. Their judgments may actually contradict the great judge of all mankind. And so, as believers, our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven and not of this earth. God is the judge of all mankind. God makes distinctions between the righteous, and we see that in verse 9, where he basically calls Noah righteous. These are the people who put their trust in him alone. And God also judges who are the wicked, as he did in verse 11 through 12. So we see that God is the judge of what is right and what is wrong. In verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And a cubit is right about 18 inches, a foot and a half. And when you look at it that way, you can look at this ark as just a scientific and engineering aside. I know that we have a lot of engineers here. This ark would have been about 450 feet long by 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. And what's amazing about this is that there have been scientific studies done, actually headed by an atheist, of all things, and his conclusions were, this is the best ratio for a boat in a stormy sea to maintain its integrity. This is a length to width ratio of 6 to 1, a ratio that is known today for its exceptional stability and used many times in the design of our modern cargo ships. Imagine that, cargo. So this design is used for its stability, its comfort, and that's a very important thing, and its strength. If it was any taller, the ark would be unstable. If it was any longer, the ark could actually break when crashing down on a high wave. If it was wider or even shorter, it would dangerously throw the contents or the cargo around. If there was anything living, it probably wouldn't be living very long because it would be thrashing all around inside. And again, scientific studies have shown that the ark dimensions could handle 90-foot waves and was 13 times as stable as modern shipbuilding rules require for a passenger vessel comfort and safety. God is smart, right? He's powerful and he's smart. This was done way before ocean-faring vessels even existed. And yet this is what Noah was building to. Okay, enough of the engineering. Let's get back into it. Verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower second and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, it is thought by many scholars who have done a lot of math that the population of the world at this time was right about the same as it is today. When you think about people living 800 or 900 years and having children all throughout that and not dying, the population growth is just off the charts. We are quick to think that the ancient world means that the population was tiny. But you had people that were bearing children for hundreds and hundreds of years, which means any given parent would go bankrupt on buying Christmas presents, right? These families were huge. And so when you think about the death toll involved when God brings judgment on the earth, think about the population today and all but eight perishing in that flood. That's a serious judgment from God. And it may seem unfair in our imaginations. And from what we know between right and wrong, it may seem wrong. It may seem unjust. But God has already described how wicked the people were. If there were indeed the sons of God being angels, the very seed of man was truly becoming corrupted. But we're told specifically the wickedness of man was as such that there was none worthy to bring the seed through, basically. And so God was still in this moment where it seems unjust. He is providing his grace. And every time God judges man, he also provides his grace when no one deserved it. And so God brings a means of Noah and his children, the eight of them in the ark. He brings a mean for his seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15, a mean for our Messiah, Christ, Jesus, a means for him to come about to save the entire world. And this is what it means for God's justice to prevail over the wickedness, that he can provide this means for mankind. But he goes on in verse 18, and here is the grace. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the earth of its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and also for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. What does it mean that this ark could hold all the animals? And some are quick to say, well, how about the dinosaurs? Those things were huge. How could he hold all of them on the ark? Well, easy. They didn't have to be adult dinosaurs, right? They could be newly hatched from the egg as long as there's a male and a female. God provides a way. God is the one that brought the animals onto the ark. It was his to choose from. And God brought them on the ark, anything that had air in his lungs. But the takeaway here is significant, that God would destroy the world with the flood, but God's grace saved Noah's family and the representation of every land-breathing animal. And what we see in verse 22 is that Noah obeyed all that God commanded him. So in the rest of chapter 6, God is making a way of salvation for Noah. There is nothing anybody could do to save themselves from the justice of the wrath of God, but to put their trust in God's only means of salvation. And this is the trust that Noah had. Noah was already considered righteous, not because he obeyed and built the ark like God commanded him. He was already declared righteous, wholesome, and just before that. He was declared righteous because he trusted in the Lord. And the result of Noah's righteousness was that Noah obeyed every detail of God's commandments. The result of this obedience was that he received the grace of God's great salvation. But not only there, he also received the extended grace of God covenanting with him. And the covenant would happen after the flood, so we'll get into that later. But what does it mean to be covenanted with God? It means God is going to give you further promises. Further promises that you alone, none of us, can hold true to. But these are unconditional promises that God himself will see to. When we look at a promise from God, we look at it kind of like a prophecy. We know the end results of what he's promising, but we don't know how it gets there. So to us, it looks like a future prophecy. But for God, these covenants are promises. And promises are quite different than just a future-telling prophecy. A promise is something that when you make a promise, you can only keep that promise by making it come about. If you promise to pay somebody back, you have to make that promise come to pass. It doesn't happen on its own. You have to work hard. You've got to earn money. And then you have to see to it that that person is getting paid in a timely manner. That is what a promise is about. And when God makes a promise with us, he's the one that makes it come about. And he's not only going to save Noah from this flood, but he's going to covenant certain promises with Noah afterward. This is God's rich mercy and God's rich grace upon Noah. And now we see that this covenant that he promised Noah, when we get into the future, I'm just giving you a glimpse of the future really quick. When God covenants with Noah, at the end of that economy, we see God bringing about Abraham and covenanting with Abraham so that his seed would come as a promise through him. But now, where we're at in the passage, we see the continued cycle of God's commandments. And because Noah is righteous, Noah has a heart that wants to follow God's commands. And so from the passage here on out, we are seeing a series of God giving commands and Noah obeying those commands. In chapter 7 and verse 1, God commands Noah. And here it is. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of each and every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and also seven of each birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. These are the commandments of the Lord. And where we see that God is the judge of all mankind over what is righteous and what is evil, we see that God is also the judge over what is considered clean and what is considered not clean. What is considered pure and what is considered not pure. God is also the judge of that as well. It is not for us in our intentions to define what is pure and impure. It is not for us to define how we are going to worship God with our best intentions. We were not saved because of our good intentions, and we were not sanctified through our good intentions either. We are saved because we put our trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that is spoken in God's word. We are sanctified not because we worship God, because we have good intentions in how we do it, but because God has laid out how he is to be worshiped in his word, and we follow those commandments. And just like Noah, Noah was saved because he followed God's commands, and Noah is sanctified in that salvation through listening and obeying God's commands. So God is the judge of mankind over righteousness and evil. God is the judge over what is pure and what is not pure. In response to this now, to God's commands, again, we see Noah's obedience. And verse 5, and Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. And so Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And now we see God fulfilling his promised judgment. God fulfills all of his promises, whether of judgment, whether of mercy, and whether of grace. God always fulfills his promises. And we're told in verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So God fulfilled his judgment. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the rain would have covered every mountain. This was not just a local flood. If it was a local flood, he could have just sent the animals away into another region. You wouldn't quite need an ark if you could just go somewhere else where there wasn't going to be a flood. And when you look at the worldwide flood that's taught here above every mountain, as we're going to see, when you see the total destruction upon the earth that all mankind was wiped out except for 8 people, this was a global flood. From the very earliest ancient manuscripts we have from different people, from the Eridu to the Epic of Gilgamesh, we see a worldwide flood. And these are not Bible stories. In some instances, these are horrible stories that have pagan roots, but they still describe a worldwide flood. You go to native people all across the world, and they have some sort of oral tradition that there was a worldwide flood. And these things can be seen by geologists today, the upheaval and the upturning that happened. And yet, with all of this, enough disaster to take the lives of everyone on the planet, God's miraculous and saving hand kept 8 fragile lives from perishing. And that to me is amazing, that you can keep 8 fragile human beings alive when everyone on the planet was destroyed. Absolutely amazing. And so we see God fulfill his judgment, but God also fulfills his promised salvation. In verse 13, and on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, And Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. And they and every beast after his kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after his kind, and every bird after his kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which there is the breath of life. And get this, verse 16. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. It's like the Lord just put his hand around Noah, his family, and all these air-breathing animals. His hand of safety and security was shutting the door of the ark. His hand was around the ark the whole time he's passing judgment on the world, safe in the arms of the Lord. And again, God's fulfillment of his promised judgment. Let's look at that again in verse 17, because we're cycling between judgment and salvation. Verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and the cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. All hope seems to be lost. What about this seed that was going to crush the head of the serpent? It was going to gain victory over death. Doesn't death seem to be ruling the day? Doesn't death seem to define Noah's flood? When you think of Noah's flood, do you think of his great salvation, or is your first thought death? God's wrath is being fulfilled and played out upon an evil mankind, a mankind that had rejected him, who had seared their conscience, a mankind who did not put the trust in that seed that he would provide for his salvation. And in the midst of this great amount of death, life was being brought through the ark, which was guided and protected by his saving hands. And so again, we see God's fulfillment of his promised salvation, concluding Genesis chapter 7. And Moses writes, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. What are we really seeing in this passage in Genesis 6 through the end of chapter 7? We see that in the midst of the wickedness of the world, Noah put his trust in the Lord. And not only just put his trust in the Lord, but he followed him. He obeyed him. He walked with the Lord. And because of that, God considered Noah righteous. God gave Noah his promises of judgment upon the wicked world, while yet reassuring Noah of his salvation and even a further blessing of covenant with him. Noah obeyed God in all his commandments, and God fulfilled all of his promises of judgment and grace, so that a way was made for his seed to come, for Christ to come and take away the sins of the world. God has given a conscience with knowledge. He has given a conscience to everyone sitting here today. This is the God-given ability to know right from wrong. And if trusting in and following after God with every aspect of your life, like it was for Noah, does not define you today, today is the day to submit to Him. Noah only found favor with God because he submitted himself to trusting with every aspect of his life in that seed, in the God who would provide salvation. And he alone, him and his family, were saved in that ark. If trusting the Lord with every aspect and every inch of your life and obeying Him and walking with Him and serving Him is not what defines you here today, this message is a moment for you to look into that mirror of God's Word. Don't forget what God's Word has shown you in your reflection. And forget what you saw. Instead, face those things. I'll be standing in the back as Zach comes up to close us out. Now is the time for your salvation. I'll be standing in the back. Please don't wait. Come and talk to me. This salvation that the Lord gives every man today is to save you from God's wrath. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? The judgment. This is the great judgment that defines your eternal destiny. God provided good news because we have all sinned. We have all committed crimes. We have all violated God's law. God has provided a means that we don't have to come under God's judgment. He sent His only begotten Son into this world, who was perfect, who knew no sin. God provided His own Son to take the penalty of our judgment in our place. And this is what it means when God's Son ascended the cross and died and shed His blood on our behalf and took God's wrath upon Himself. He became a curse. He became sin for us. But it doesn't stop with His death, because Jesus raised Himself to life so that all that trust in Him, all that trust that He has paid the penalty of our sin, all that submit our life to Him could have everlasting life with Him as well. And when we stand before the Lord, God will see not our personal righteousness. He'll see the righteousness of Christ that we're putting our trust in, so that we can be saved by the very mercy and the grace of God. I'll be standing in the back as Zach sings. If you'd like to come talk to me, now is the time for your salvation. It's the same message Noah preached, same message Enoch preached, same message John the Baptist preached, same message that Christ Himself preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Dear Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that while we were yet Your enemies and dead in our sin, You sent Your Son to die on our behalf. No greater love has no man than this, than to lay His life down, and He did it for His enemies. We don't deserve it, but I put my trust in it. Lord, if there is anyone here today that has not, may Your Holy Spirit convict them, show them their need of You, and may they leave this place today as new creations, given new hearts that want to serve and obey you alone. And all these things we pray. Amen.